You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
So yeah, my name is John Allman. I'm a volunteer leader here in our Recovery and Steps Ministries. So several of us are taking turns teaching each week on the book titled Redemption by Mike Wilkerson. And that book is about the story of God delivering his people, Israel, out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And that's otherwise known as the Exodus. So we are teaching not through Wilkerson's book, it's a great book, but we're teaching through God's book, the Bible, teaching through the book of Exodus, chapter 32 today. So Exodus is the second of 66 books in the Bible. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. So think of the Old Testament as B.C. and the New Testament as A.D. Old Testament is before Christ. New Testament is starts with the birth of Christ. So we're looking at some B.C. stuff tonight. We're looking at chapter 32. But before we go there, I'm going to recap where we've been. So God made a promise to a man named Abram. He later changed his name to Abraham. That's a hint. God wants to change us. He said that he would make him into a great nation, that God would be with that nation, that all nations would be blessed through them. God compared that great nation to grains of sand or stars in the sky. He said that's how numerous they would be. And he kept that promise, but as he often does, he did it his way, not the way the people would have preferred. In Isaiah 55:8, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So there's the wisdom of God and there's the wisdom of man. And we're going to talk about the wisdom of God. So let me see if my slides work. Okay. So a small group of Abraham's descendants ended up in Egypt due to a famine. They found favor there for some time, but as they multiplied, the Egyptians began to see them as a threat, and they made them into slaves. After 400 years of slavery, God miraculously appeared to a man named Moses through a burning bush, and God spoke through that burning bush, which as it burned, it was not consumed, which was miraculous. So God told Moses, "I see the suffering of the people. I hear their cries." And this applies today. He sees our suffering. He hears our cries. God is the same today as he was yesterday. So he said, "I see their suffering. I see their cry, hear their cries." And he promised to use Moses to free the people from slavery. And he said he would lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then God was very specific about how all of this would happen. You see here in Exodus 33, verses 21 through 22, he said, "I'll give you favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So that was part of God's promise when he first called Moses and said, "I'm going to use you to go take the people out of Egypt." He made this very specific promise that when you leave, you will take gold and silver and clothing, and they'll just give it to you. So remember that promise. It's going to come up later. So to make a long story short, God, through Moses, he freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. He led them out into the wilderness to the promised land. On the way, he parted the Red Sea so they could pass through. He provided bread from heaven. He provided fresh water from a rock. He led them by a pillar of fire. So God delivered them. He provided for them, he protected them, and he gave them a promise to hope in, the promise of their own land. So to summarize, the first part of Exodus is about God getting Israel out of Egypt, and then the rest of Exodus is about God getting the Egypt out of Israel. So that brings us up to where Jason left off last week in chapter 17. So he finished at 17, we're in 32. There's a lot in between 17 and 32, obviously. So let me try to recap that super fast. So in chapter 20, the people gather at the base of Mount Sinai and they hear the Ten Commandments from the voice of the Lord. It's a powerful and frightening experience. It says, this is back in Exodus 20. Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So they hear the Ten Commandments, the mountain rumbles, there's thunder and lightning, and they're afraid. So at this point, Moses goes further up the mountain for a longer conversation with God. Still recapping here, God gives him more detailed laws. He tells him how to build the tabernacle, which is a portable temple to worship the Lord out in the wilderness. So this is where we pick it up in chapter 32. So if you have your Bible, you have a device, you can go ahead and turn to Exodus 32. Just want to share a quick story. So earlier this year, I lost my wedding ring. I've been working in the garage, and when I was washing my hands afterwards, I looked down and my ring wasn't there. And I didn't know where it went. I took apart the sink looking for it. It wasn't in the drain. I went out to the garbage, dug through the garbage. That was a nasty experience. No ring in the garbage. Moved everything out of the garage, swept it clean, still couldn't find my ring. I have a cleaner garage, but I still have no wedding ring. So my wife Anna gave me that ring 29 years ago as a symbol of our commitment to each other. I still hope to find it. If I don't find it, we're still married. That symbol, it has meaning and purpose, but it points to something greater. It's not about the ring, it's about the marriage. So now let's look at Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So this is a loose tie-in to my story. I don't know where my ring is. They don't know where Moses is. There'll be better tie-ins later, I promise. At least I think so. But let's try to understand this from the Israelites' perspective, okay? They were born into slavery. Like, that's all they knew up until now. 400 years is a long time. That's multiple generations. And by the way, we're also born into slavery. Like them, we are born slaves to sin. So imagine they felt lost without Moses. They were afraid he may not come back. They wanted a sign of God's favor. They needed someone to lead them. So those circumstances provided the fertile ground that led to the sinful decision to create an idol of gold. So it's understandable from a human perspective. They found themselves in a frightening and uncertain circumstance or situation, and they took matters into their own hands. I want you to know that God cares about your circumstances. He understands. And I also want to be clear, our circumstances are not an excuse for sin, yet God cares. He wants to hear about the struggles that we experience. There's also a subtle lie here. You'll see they said it was Moses who led them out of Egypt. This Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, That's right in a sense, but back in chapter 20, right before God gives the Ten Commandments, he says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So they're giving credit to man, not God. And I think we do this too. We find ourselves in desperate situations. We cry out to God. He answers. And then as time passes, we kind of find a way to take credit for what happened. Or we give a natural explanation. No, that wasn't an answer to prayer. That just things worked out or whatever. So we steal God's glory in that way, instead of acknowledging that all good gifts are from him. In James 1:17, it says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." So every good gift is from God, yet they're giving man credit for it. So moving on to verses 2 and 3, Aaron said, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wife, your sons and your daughters, bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So hopefully this rings a bell here, not just with my wedding ring that I lost, but back at the burning bush. God told Moses, when you leave Egypt, the people will give you gold and silver and clothing. So way back then, God promised this. And by the way, that had to be an act of faith, like to ask the people who are enslaving you, "Hey, we're leaving, like we're out of here, but do you think you could give me some gold and silver and clothes on the way out?" It's pretty amazing. It had to be an act of faith to do that. But back in chapter 12, this is where we see that it said the people of Israel did as Moses told them. They asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptian. God made good on his promise. So that gold that they used to build this idol, it was meant as a sign of God's favor. It was a good gift to the people he loved. It's ultimately intended for construction of the tabernacle, which is the place that God would come to be with his people. So they took that very gold that God gave them as a sign of favor and for that purpose, and they used it to betray him. So I lost my wedding ring, right? That's bad. Hopefully we find it. But imagine if I took it and I sold it to get money to gamble with, or if I gave it to somebody else. That would be a great sin against my wife. But we do this kind of thing to God all the time. We take the good gifts that he gives us, the signs of his favor, and we use them for selfish purposes. We want his stuff more than we want him. In Exodus 32:3-4, it says, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So there's a lot going on there. The Ten Commandments should be fresh in their mind, yet right here they probably break commandments 1 and 2. They know the law, but they break it. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment is, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." So both of these are in play here. I believe they broke both of them. What they're doing, ultimately, they're making a god that they are more comfortable with. One that doesn't scare them. They can get close to this god and not fear for their lives. What I see there is that they're making a god that they're more comfortable with, one that doesn't scare them they can get close to this God and not fear for their lives. They can worship it. They can say that this is the thing that's leading them through the wilderness. You see how Aaron says we're going to have a feast to the Lord. This is where the second commandment comes in, because that's the name of the true God, yet he's redefining the true God in a way that they're more comfortable with, a safer God. Back in chapter 19, when God was preparing them to hear the Ten Commandments, he basically drew a line on the mountain and said, come up this far. Don't come past this line, but come right up to this line, and I'm going to talk to you. And what it did is it scared them. Out of fear, they didn't draw as close to God as he wanted them to. And that leads to one of our questions for tonight in your groups. Do you tend to keep your distance from God? Or do you tend to redefine him in ways to make him safer and more approachable? There's different ways that we can do this. Like we can, some of us emphasize the holiness of God while we downplay the compassion and the concern for those who are suffering. That's one way that we can redefine God. Another way is we can focus on the love and the grace of God, but downplay the fact that he hates sin. Here we like to say it's okay to not be okay. And that's true about God, that he loves you the way you are. What's also true is he doesn't want to leave us there, and he wants to change us. So we can redefine God in these ways by emphasizing the parts we like and downplaying the parts that we don't. And I think that's something of what was going on here. So there is a healthy way to fear God. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's also an unhealthy way to fear God. They were afraid of God. And what was it that scared them about God? I think it's the same thing that scares me and scares you about God, and it's the testing. Moses said, don't fear, he wants to test you. In Deuteronomy 8, it says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So when God tests us, it's not like a pass-fail test. It's not like, well, yeah, John passes, he's good, he's in. No, we're not going to pass this test. Think of it this way. Another word for test is exam. And what God wants to do, what he's doing here, is a heart examination. God examines our hearts, and he wants to gently and lovingly share the results with us. The results aren't good, which is why in our flesh we want to avoid it. We know it'll be painful. In Psalm 26:2, it says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and mind. In Proverbs 17:3, it says, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So God wants to examine our heart, show us the results, and use it to change us. What's the purpose of the testing? In the case of the Israelites, it's to get the Egypt out of Israel. He's refining his people. There's a big word for that we use around here, sanctification. It's the process of God conforming us, those who believe, conforming us into the image of Jesus. We often wonder what God's will is for our life. Scripture's pretty clear about that question. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Romans 8:29 says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So what does it look like to allow God to test us? I'm making the point that they were afraid of the testing, and the testing is actually a good thing, although it's a painful thing, that we should allow God to test us. So what does that look like for us in 2021? It doesn't look like going up the mountain to the line where God told us to go. Here's some practical ideas. Be in community. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. One woman sharpens another." That sounds great. Like, we throw that one around. Iron sharpens iron, brother. Yeah, it's painful. Think of iron sharpening iron. There's sparks, there's friction, there's pain. Next, be in his word, the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Our minds are renewed in God's word. And be in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." So concerning prayer, one great piece of advice I've received that I don't do it nearly perfectly, but when I do, it's always good, is that whether something good or something bad happens, that God should be the first person I tell. Man, if something bad happens, I want to go complain to a friend or whatever. God wants to hear my lament. God cares. And when something good happens, I'm prone to take credit for it or not give God credit for it. Prayer helps us to see that it's a good gift from God. So whether something good or bad happens, tell God first. So I pray you'll draw near to him and allow him to test you. Change is painful, but I promise you, you won't regret it. I can promise that. Like, you draw near to God and you allow him to test you in community, in his word, in prayer. On the other side of the pain, you won't regret it. So back to our story. When the people are worshiping and sacrificing the golden calf, like, where's Moses? He remains up on the mountain talking to God. Verses 7 and 8 say, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that he just gave them the Ten Commandments. Quickly they've turned aside from the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" So God knows and he sees everything. He's having this conversation with Moses for 40 days, giving him all these detailed laws and how to build the tabernacle. And in the middle of that conversation, God says, "Hey, Moses, something's going on down there." Like, an angel didn't have to come up and whisper in God's ear about what's happening. God knows everything, sees everything. And I think we can take comfort in that, knowing that he sees. We can take comfort in that. And it should also instill that healthy fear of the Lord in us, the fact that he sees. Next slide. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. So the next couple verses, those verses there are a bit challenging. God apparently threatens to destroy the people, and Moses seems to talk him out of it by reminding him of his promises. And I say those verses are challenging because if God knows everything, and he does, why would he change his mind? If he thought the right thing to do was to consume the people, why would he turn around and do the opposite? So these are the, when we get in the scripture, you will come across these questions that are challenging, and we need to press in to see what the Lord has for us there. So instead of seeing it as God changing his mind, think of it as him inviting Moses to see the situation from God's perspective. The people sinned a great sin. God hates sin. Death is the rightful punishment for sin. So in order to atone for the sin, someone would need to intercede on their behalf. So here we are, verse 14 and 15. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and the back, they were written. So try to picture Moses here. Like, use your sanctified imagination. Moses is up on the mountain. He leaves the presence of God to go down and intercede on behalf of sinners. He's on the mountain with God. He goes down to intercede on behalf of sinners. He goes down carrying the law, the tablets written by the finger of God. God told Moses what the people were doing. But when Moses goes down and he sees it with his own eyes, he gets angry. And in his anger, he takes those tablets and he throws them down and breaks them. He then destroys the golden calf that they had made, grinds it to dust, mixes that dust with water, and makes the people drink it. 3,000 of the people died as a result of God's judgment for this sin, the sin of idolatry. What I want you to see here is that Jesus is the greater Moses. Like the Israelites, we are guilty of betraying God. We are helpless to save ourselves, and we need a deliverer. Like Moses, Jesus left the presence of the Father to come down to earth to intercede for us. He took on flesh. He became fully human while remaining fully divine. Moses came down to intercede. Jesus came down to intercede. When Moses came down, he saw the sin of the people, and he got angry, and he obliterated the tablets of the law. You could say that he threw the book at them. Unlike Moses, Jesus... Missing slide. But unlike, let me find my spot, I'm sorry. So Moses came down, saw the sin of the people. He got angry. He threw down the tablets. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus fulfills the law by obeying it perfectly. He fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. You see, what happened is Moses threw the book at the people. God threw the book at Jesus instead of us. I mentioned people died as a result of the idolatry. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Jesus came to die in our place, taking that penalty upon himself. I said Moses made the people drink this nasty water mixed with gold dust. Jesus came to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. So Jesus is the greater Moses. So what does this mean for you practically? We are born slaves to sin, every single one of us. And God hates sin. Sin separates us from God. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. It's our greatest need. He's the one we were made for. That's why the things we chase after don't satisfy us, because we were made for him. The problem is, there's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. We need a deliverer. Moses was the imperfect deliverer, but Jesus is the perfect deliverer. He came to live and die and rise again so that we could be reconciled to God. And that gift is given freely to everyone who admits their need. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's who God intercedes for. That's who Jesus reconciles, the poor in spirit, those who admit our need. So I want to close by reading from the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews, they say, is the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. There's a lot of imagery and connection to things that happened in the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfills those things. So Hebrews 3, starting in verse 3, I just want to read this slowly. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Apostle means one who was sent. High priest is one who intercedes between the people and God. It says, Jesus, who we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. That's the gospel. Moses bore witness to the gospel that would be spoken in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. Pray with me, would you? Father God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for sending him to live and die and rise again as we will celebrate this weekend. I thank you for sending him to intercede on our behalf, making a way and reconciling us to you. Lord, give us a healthy fear and the confidence to draw near to you for testing, Lord. Conform us to your image, to your Son's image. And I pray that anyone who hasn't trusted in you, that's here tonight, that they would come to the end of themselves, Lord. They turn to you and inherit your kingdom. Pray that you'd be with our groups tonight as we continue this discussion, that your Spirit would be in those rooms, Lord, and that men and women would be encouraged and hear your truth and draw nearer to you. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.